So we're going to think about this story in Daniel chapter 5, this true story that Daniel records for us in his book that we have then in the Bible. Got some pictures for the children to have a look at as well, and they've got some worksheets they can follow along too. I'm giving it the title, The Writing on the Wall. It's one of those expressions that's there in the Bible that actually then becomes a common expression in English, even if people don't know where it came from. It's the writing on the wall. In it, we're introduced in this chapter to a new king, Belshazzar. Spoiler alert, you might have noticed by the end of the chapter he's dead. So he doesn't last long in the book of Daniel. And for a while, the Bible was ridiculed as being inaccurate. And people turned to a passage like this and said, well look, in all the records of Babylon that had been discovered up until that point, there was no mention of a king, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar's the famous king. He's the first king of Babylon, and he reigned for 43 years, not bad, in those days. And he's the one who's mentioned in the previous four chapters of the book of Daniel. After Nebuchadnezzar comes three other kings who don't last very long, 8 years between them. If you really wanted their names, they're Merodach, Negrasar, and Labrish-Marduk, or something like that. But we won't worry about them. They don't last very long. And then there's a king called Nabonidus, who's king for 16 years, and he's king right at the end when Babylon comes to an end. And so people looked at these historical records you could find. There's some in the British Museum and other places like that, other archaeological remains of Babylon, and records and things. And they said, well, look, here you go, the Bible's just made up a completely new character who's not recorded anywhere else. But the Bible's always true, and in the end, archaeology sometimes catches up with that. And that's what happened. It was in the 1970s then that they found more records from excavations in what remains of Babylon, in the nation now of Iraq. And they discovered that actually the Bible was true. No surprise, we shouldn't have doubted it. Sometimes it just takes a while for what we know to catch up with what the Bible said already. And so it seems that last king, Nabonidus, well, he had the wrong religion in Babylon. He worshipped a different idol that wasn't quite so popular, and that went down quite poorly. So he was sidelined as king and sent away just to be king in the north. And his son, Belshazzar, became co-king, or second king in the kingdom. And so that's why in some records there's no mention of Belshazzar, because he's not quite king, he's sort of co-king. But he can also be called king, and hence we've got this here in the Bible. So he is the ruler, and he is the one who's ruling in the city of Babylon itself. And Nabonidus, who's reigning, his father who's reigning alongside him, is reigning in another part of the kingdom too. And it also fits, because later on when he offers to promote Daniel, what's the highest honour he can give Daniel? Is to promote him to be third ruler. That's because he's second ruler and his dad's number one. So that's the way the Bible is, of course, true. So there we go, we've got this king, Belshazzar, who's king for about 16 years alongside his dad. And we're told in the first couple of verses he's having a feast. He's invited 1,000 nobles or lords to come to this whopper of a banquet. It's in his palace, that's mentioned later on, verse 5, there in Babylon. His wives are there, his concubines, all these important people from the king's family and amongst the hierarchy and so on are there. Of course, then if you skip to the last couple of verses, verse 30 and 31, we're told that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, or king of the Babylonians, was slain. So when you read it backwards, the very bizarre thing that's going on is Belshazzar is holding a feast for 1,000 nobles while there's an army at his gate. That's a bizarre move, some might say. The Mede and Persian army have conquered quite a lot of the nation of Babylon, have now come to the city of Babylon, and they're there at the gates. Whether there was a particular feast, some religious thing, whether there was some ceremonial festival happening, well, there they are, celebrating. It is almost a statement of their pride and arrogance that there's an army at the gates and they are assuming they're completely invincible, that the mighty city of Babylon could never fall with its walls, its river that ran almost round it like a moat, these great fortresses that were there. They believed the city was invincible. But again, it almost doesn't need to be said, but it should be. The Bible is always true. And even here in Daniel, there were prophecies of the fall of Babylon. Back in Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream about a statue, a gold head, and Daniel had interpreted it and said, that's you, that's the Babylonians, you're the head of gold, but after you will come another. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39, after you will come another kingdom. There was told, right to Nebuchadnezzar, he should have passed that on to his kings who would come after him, that our kingdom won't be here forever. There'll be another one that comes later. And so there were numerous other prophecies elsewhere in the Bible. Let's just look at two others quite briefly. Isaiah 21, just one of the times Isaiah speaks a lot about Babylon. And he speaks in this chapter about the fall of Babylon. Verse 9, look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen who said, Babylon is fallen, it is fallen. All the carved images of her gods have been broken to the ground. Jeremiah, who comes next in the Bible, after Isaiah, he lived through the fall of Babylon. And so probably about 50, 60 years before it happened, he too wrote of the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 51. And again, just one of those many prophecies there are in the Old Testament about it. Jeremiah 51 verse 11, make the arrows bright, gather the shields, for the Lord has raised up the kings of the Medes. His plan is against Babylon, he will destroy it, because vengeance is of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Remember that, that'll come up a bit later. And then again in verse 57, where God says, I will make you drunk, her princes and wise men, the governors, the deputies, the mighty men, they shall drink a perpetual sleep and not wake up. The broad walls of Babylon shall be broken. The high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labour in vain. The nations because of the fire. And they shall grow weary. So these promises, prophecies back in the Old Testament, some of them given 50, 60 years before it happened, indeed said that Babylon would come to an end. And now there's an army at the gates. But the party goes on, and at Belshazzar's feast, they're drinking. It also doesn't mention, actually, really, that they're eating anything. Maybe they're just drinking. Maybe that's partly because there's an army at the gate, and they're just drinking away just to try and calm their nerves or whatever it might be. And as they're drinking, Belshazzar asks his servants to bring in the treasures that his father Nebuchadnezzar captured. It's probably his grandfather. And they bring the golden treasures that they captured from God's temple, and they bring them now into the king's palace, presumably something even Nebuchadnezzar had never done. They bring them now into the king's palace and use them for drinking wine. And there they are, verse 4, praising their gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And then suddenly, in this riotous, drunken party of 1,000 nobles, drinking themselves into a stupor because they wonder what tomorrow will bring, the drunken party is interrupted. As they bring out these temple treasures, these things that were specially made for God in his temple, as they bring out the treasure, what are they doing? They're praising their gods, and they're ridiculing the god of this temple they captured long ago. They're ridiculing God himself, aren't they? The drunken party is over as a hand appears on the wall. Just a hand, just fingers of a hand. Looks like a man's hand. It's there by the lamp on the wall, writing in the plaster of the palace on the wall there. And these words start to be scratched or drawn into the wall. And everyone's afraid. Daniel quite eloquently talks about how the king's hips are feeling uneasy and his knees knocked together. And everyone is frightened, verse 9. They bring in their religious gurus to explain and to read the words and say what it means, but no one can. And then in comes the queen with some sort of words of wisdom. The party's over. Everyone's afraid. They turn to their experts. They mention several times in the chapter the soothsayers and the astrologers and the like. But no one can help. They can't understand the words. They don't understand what it might be. They're all just frightened. And his countenance has changed. Maybe we might say the expression is white as a sheet. Everyone is petrified. And then comes the queen. It's unlikely to be his wife. It might be Nabonidus' wife. It might be one of the widows of one of the kings who's dying as well. That makes more sense, really. Because she seems to be a little bit older. She seems to give these words of wisdom that she can remember better from the times of Nebuchadnezzar than he does. And she remembers Daniel. And the queen mentions these things about him. You might expect a little bit like a pagan would. She says, oh, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And he has wisdom like that of the gods. That's her way of describing what she remembers about Daniel. Send for Daniel is her advice. He's the only one who can help. He's the only one who can do it. It's interesting, just pausing for a minute. And it's now 66 years since the exile began. And so we're in Daniel chapter 5, but a lot of time's gone past since Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel is likely to be quite an old man. However old he was when he went into exile, and that was probably a teenager, he's now 66 years older. So he's probably about 80. He's quite an old man now. He's lived through an awful lot of these different kings who've come and gone. And he's brought in, and Belshazzar says to him, verse 13, are you Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? The queen didn't mention that. So maybe Belshazzar did know a bit about Daniel. It's interesting, the thing he chooses to mention is Daniel's humble origins as a prisoner of war. There were a lot of other things he could have mentioned about Daniel, which he may well have known. But it's just another chance for Belshazzar to put Daniel in his place. And by mentioning this country that had been captured, implied with that too, is putting God in his place. Or putting God down a peg or two. And Belshazzar promises to Daniel, if he can do it, a robe and a golden chain, and that he'll be third in the kingdom. Daniel replies and is very blunt. Verse 17, you can keep the gifts. I'll just tell you the truth about what God has written. And so Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it is that's written on the wall. But before he does it, Daniel recaps a little bit of family history and gives him Belshazzar's warning. Daniel goes straight, first of all, into a lesson, not about the words on the wall, but what Belshazzar should have known already, and that's in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honour. That was something he'd told Nebuchadnezzar, hasn't it? As you must have been doing a little bit of this at church. God had given Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom. Not Nebuchadnezzar had earned it or won it. Nebuchadnezzar had been given it by God. Then, later on in his life, verse 20, when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, it was taken away. And that was what we looked about a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar grew proud and hard in his heart, God took it away again. And he lived like an animal. Until he acknowledged, end of verse 21. And remember the statement that comes up? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. if you were here a couple of weeks ago, that's a phrase that gets mentioned four times in the previous chapter. That the Most High God rules here as well, in the kingdoms of men. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar did learn it. That's what Belshazzar should have known too. So Daniel gives this recap of what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. That he'd been given a kingdom, it had been taken away, until he realised who God was. And then Daniel turns quite sharply on Belshazzar, verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. There's Daniel in his teaching. He turns to this king and says, you knew it. You knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He lived his young life with his father or grandfather as king. He'd seen those things that had happened. And you've done exactly the same things. You've not humbled your heart. You've lifted yourself up against the God of heaven. And Daniel speaks to him in no uncertain terms. And speaks to Belshazzar, in your pride, you've angered the God of heaven. You took the things from his that had been in his temple, and you drank wine from them. By doing that, you were mocking him. And you praised, end of verse 23, the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. You praised your gods. And you know deep down, they can't see, they can't hear, and they don't know anything. That's what you've done. That's how you've lived your life. And he finishes it off in verse 23. You've not glorified God. You've not brought him glory. In fact, you've ridiculed him. And you've made yourself proud. And you've worshipped these stupid idols instead. But God's the one, he says, who holds your breath in his hands. That's a very graphic expression, isn't it? Belshazzar, standing there as a king, powerful man, ruler of this vast empire, breathing in and out. In comes the breath. Oh, sorry. Breathe it back out again. And he might think that's him doing it. But Daniel says, no, God holds that breath in his hand. He gives you each breath you need. He's the one who holds your breath in his hand, and he owns all your ways. He's the one who rules over all of it, over everything you do. Then Daniel has some really powerful preaching, doesn't he, to give to this king. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but you rejected it and refused to listen. You've been proud and arrogant. You won't bow to the real God. You've worshipped these false gods. You've insulted the real God. And you haven't come humbly to him. So, Daniel moves straight on, verse 24. So God sent these fingers, this hand, to write on the wall, to write these words. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. They're words in the Aramaic, in the Jewish language. Maybe there weren't many who still knew this. And Daniel says what these words mean. Mene means numbered. That comes twice. Numbered, numbered. The next word, tekel, is quite like a shekel, actually. It's about a weight. It's about a weight that you might weigh on a scales. And the third word, apathin, or perez, is divided. And there Daniel just points at these words up on the wall and tells them what it is. Numbered. God has numbered your life. He's numbered your kingdom. He's numbered your days. And it's over. God's appointed a certain time for your kingdom to last. God has appointed a certain time for your life to last. It's been numbered. And it's finished now. The next word, weighed. God has weighed your life in the scales. And it's not much. It's lacking. Your life is lacking. And so comes the word of judgment, divided. Your kingdom will be taken from you and divided. There would be this double kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, who would come and sort of share it out between them. We're not really told what Belshazzar makes of all this. He does what he promised and gives Daniel a robe of purple, puts a chain of gold around his neck. He makes him third in the kingdom that's only going to last a night. And what happens, what Belshazzar thinks, we don't know. That very night, Babylon fell. While they'd been partying and drinking their wine, Darius the Mede had dammed the river so the soldiers could just walk across. They climbed in through the gates and they won. And Babylon was no more. There was a warning that Daniel gave. The writing was on the wall. And it becomes almost this proverbial expression, doesn't it, for us to listen to a warning. To a warning that's there. Unless we think, oh, well, this is just an Old Testament thing, a bit of doom and gloom. These prophets like Daniel spreading these scary messages. But Jesus told a parable, didn't he, about someone who's quite similar. In Luke chapter 12, there's a parable of a rich farmer, isn't there, who's done so well for himself, he's proud. And he eats and drinks that night, partying away, thinking of how he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns because he's got everything he needs. He deserves it all, and he's going to live like a king for years. And Jesus says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and what will happen to all those things that you've stored up? It's almost like this story, isn't it? The rich farmer is a bit like Belshazzar. And so this isn't just an Old Testament idea, but Jesus says it the same. He gives us these warnings, not to leave it too late. Our days are numbered too. We might never see writing being written on the wall, but we're told in God's word he's numbered every one of our days. How many years we'll live, how many days we'll live are known to God himself. Belshazzar saw it written down that he'd come to the last one. We probably won't. But in the end, we will come to the last one all the same. And then it might be too late. Have we humbly come to God now? There'll come a time when we'll be weighed too. When our life will be put in the balance. And what will God say about it? Does it not add up to much? The standards that he has set, his demands of goodness and obedience, does our life measure up to that? Belshazzar knew. He knew all the things that had happened to his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He'd seen those things that had happened to him, but it hadn't taught him any humility along the way. And so there's a powerful reminder for us too. It seems in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar becomes a fearer of God, a follower of God. But that doesn't mean his children will be. And it might be the same for us. We might have had parents who are Christians, who are followers of God. But that doesn't make us one, unless we come humbly to God as well. Nebuchadnezzar might have followed God, but it didn't do any advantages for Belshazzar. In fact, he lived the opposite way. So we need to come humbly. And we need to remember, as we thought right at the beginning, that we should come to the Lord now. Today's the day of salvation. Belshazzar had plenty of chances to come to God. He left it too late. But for us, we have today. Today, God has given us this day. He's given us breath. Now. You're all breathing. Good. God's given us that breath. Now. Will God give us tomorrow? We don't know. Will we still be alive tomorrow? We don't know. But we have this day to come humbly to God, to recognize that He's the one who's given us everything, and we don't hold on to anything at all. To turn to Him in repentance and faith, it has to be something we do. It's not our parents, it's us. It was up to Belshazzar how he was going to respond to God. It's up to each one of us. Don't leave it too late, like Belshazzar did, or that rich farmer in the parable that Jesus told. But come humbly to God now. Today's the day of salvation. Today is a day when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I'll give you rest." Jesus is the one who promises forgiveness for that life that's been lacking. He's the one who will forgive us our sins and clothe us in His righteousness. We need to come to Him, to come to the one who has that throne of grace. And so as we remember this story of this seemingly quite short-lived king, let's take it for a warning for ourselves to come and be right with God, to come in humility, to bow before Him, the one who's the Most High God, who gives us life and breath and everything we have, and who gave us His Son as a Saviour. Let's not neglect that. Let's not forget that gift, but receive it with thankfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us. Let's come and sing our last hymn together, number 544, if you want it in a hymn book, up here on the screen anyway. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt His presence glorious as He calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine, that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. Let's come to that Saviour, to His cross, in repentance and humility.